We're doing this series on traditions. We talked about Christmas, Advent traditions last week. Before that, Thanksgiving traditions. In a few moments, I'm going to get to Colossians chapter 2. We're just going to read a couple of verses. I really have a lot to share with you today, and hopefully it's going to be nominally biblical. I'm pretty sure it is. But today I want to talk to you about what I call churchy things. And now this is especially appropriate. By the way, I'm not sick. For those of you who know me well, you know what time of year this is. It's wrestling season. And so I had a tournament yesterday and the day before, so I spent the last 2 days screaming at people. So, by the way, I just want you to know I am now officially the world's worst official, according to at least one parent. So, I told my other officiating friends that, and I said, you're off the hook. It's not you anymore. It's me. So, but as you can tell, I'm very upset by this. Yeah. I do, you guys are my friends, so I can share with you the story. I'm not going to go into great detail, but let me just tell you, something happened that he clearly did not understand, and his kid lost. And so he waited until 13 matches later to come up to me afterwards to make sure I understood that I was the worst official in the world. And I said, okay, well, since you understand the rules so well, tell me what I did wrong. That was kind of the end of that conversation. And I also know my schedule. I know I'm scheduled to actually be back there next week. And I said, and by the way, I'll see you Wednesday. And so if anybody's free on Wednesday and wants to come over to Thurmont with me, especially some of you larger gentlemen. Yeah. Because they're going to be happy to see me. All right, here. Now, I'm talking about tradition here at Crossroads because tradition can be good, can be bad, and especially in a church like Crossroads where we're not real traditional. I mean, when we moved into this building, all of a sudden, there's like stained glass and stuff like that. We weren't too terribly sure what to do with it, and we sort of like it, and so we're going to keep it and all that sort of stuff. But sometimes there's something lost in that sort of anti-traditional approach to life, and I'll come back to that in a second. But part of the problem is, we're conflicted as human beings. We have a lot of superstitions, and I looked up a few of them just to kind of share with you the backgrounds. One that I never quite understood was the lucky rabbit's foot. Does anybody here carry a lucky rabbit's foot? Because, I mean, the thing that even as a kid, I remember it struck me right away is that wasn't very lucky for the rabbit. And so right away, it's kind of not going too well. But the lucky rabbit's foot is out of ancient totemism. Maybe you've heard of totem poles, and most people associate them with Native Americans. Ancient totemism is the idea that every tribe of people is descended from a particular animal. Now, this might sound strange to you, but does it really? Do we have any Nittany Lions here, or terrapins, or ravens, or anything like that? Yeah, and that's kind of where that sort of tradition comes from. Yeah, you got it. So that's the idea of the lucky rabbit's foot was that then whatever animal was associated with your tribe, it brought to you, prosperity and fertility and good luck and things like that. And so the lucky rabbit came from the rabbit tribe, whoever that is, wherever that might have been. So that's kind of the background of that. How about horseshoes for good luck? Remember that one? This dates back to the ancient Greeks and Romans, but there's also when the crescent moon, and the horseshoe looks sort of like a crescent moon, was a symbol of fertility and prosperity and things like that. But I like that there's actually a Christian legend of the horseshoe associated with good luck. It's about a guy named St. Dunstan who eventually would become the Archbishop of Canterbury in 959 A.D. And the story is told, St. Dunstan was a blacksmith by trade. And so one day, somebody came to him. The legend is that a customer came to him and asked him to make some special horseshoes for him. He wanted horseshoes for his own feet. That should strike you as kind of strange. And so as Dunstan, not yet saint, looked at his potential customer and recognized that he had cloven feet, he recognized that this was Satan who had come to get horseshoes from him. I guess he had quite a reputation as a horseshoe maker. But anyway, and so as the legend goes, Dunstan said to him, okay, well, you know, basically I'm going you're going to have to remain very still while I fit you for these horseshoes. And basically he chained the devil up and tortured him. Yeah, and made it a very long and painful process. And so in order to be released, see, you love these kind of legends. I mean, see, that's all you got to do. You just got to trick the devil. You think he's trying to trick you, you just got to outsmart him. So in order to be released, the agreement that was reached was, okay, if any house that hangs a horseshoe, Satan's not allowed to go there. And so that's the Christian legend of the horseshoe. Now, if you think hanging a horseshoe is going to protect you from all spiritual ills, good luck with that. But that is just sort of the legend that goes with it. How about the wishbone? We just came off of Thanksgiving. Anybody break a wishbone or anything like that? The wishbone also dates back to the ancient Etruscans, which is kind of northern Italy area. And I love this story, the hen oracle. The ancient Etruscans, like the ancient Greeks and ancient Romans, they had all these different oracles. And the way that worked, you ever hear the oracle at Delphi and things like that? Typically what would happen is for instance, with I remember one in particular, the lamb oracle. They would sacrifice the lamb, and then they'd take the intestines of the lamb to the lamb priest, not what they actually called him, and he would go through the intestines and tell you the future. You know, oh, it's going to be a bumpy year, you know, or whatever, you know. Hey, ancient. The hen oracle is one of my favorite ones. Again, these are ancient pagan rituals, obviously. They would take and they would lay out in a circle. Have you ever been to one of those? Now, maybe they only do this in the Midwest. I have roots in the Midwest. Have you ever had those where they set up the football field like a checkerboard and number it, and you buy a piece of the, and they set loose a cow who's just had some X-lax? And that's sort of what they did with the hen oracle. And so they would put out and divide up the field into spaces, and in each space was representative of a letter of the alphabet. And so they would somehow, you know, this is, by the way, this is the way that many modern psychics still work. And let me just say this out front. While there certainly are spiritual forces of darkness, and some psychics might be tied into spiritual forces, none of them good, I'll make that point. Most of them are just crooks, okay? And if you've seen any of them, they go with this. I'm getting the letter M. The letter M. Does anybody here have an M in their name? You know, Mike. Okay, Mike. You know, Mike. You know, I I'm hearing something about a. I don't know. It's an older woman. Did you have a grandmother? Yeah, she's trying to communicate. She's passed on, right? I mean, Mike's like, how old are you, Mike? 65. You know, whatever. So yeah, probably a good chance grandma's dead, right? You know. Don't want to go there. Anyway, so that was the hen oracle. But so the hen was sort of a revered animal, and this is the wishbone originally came from chickens, not turkeys. And so the hen oracle was the belief that this animal was somewhat sacred, and especially the neck bone and you know where the wishbone comes from. But in the ancient days, all you had to do was rub the wishbone. You didn't grab it and pull it. But as there were more and more people and less chickens, it was just a matter of numbers. And so, you know, I saw it first. Snap, whoever got the biggest piece, good luck to you. That's sort of where that came from. But there's all these things, and a lot of us still do it. Thumbs up, thumbs down. You've probably heard of that, and this does, in fact, go back to the Etruscans again, but it was adopted by the Roman gladiators. And, you know, the bottom line is when you were in the arena, when the crowd said this, that was good news. When they said this, not so good. And because that meant not only did you lose, you were going to die. And then the coin toss also dates back. How many of you flip a coin? We do that in wrestling and football and things like that to decide who gets to choose to kick off or whatever and all those kind of things. Dates back to Julius Caesar, the first century B.C., Julius Caesar. And the idea of it was, remember that... In those days, the emperor, maybe not unlike these days in some parts of the world, but in those days, the emperor ruled on everything. Well, obviously, the emperor couldn't be every place, and so the belief was if people brought suit, if there was a lawsuit between two parties, and obviously Caesar's not coming to town to rule at your lawsuit, they'd get a coin, and of course Caesar was on the coin, and they'd flip the coin, and heads up meant that Caesar agreed with your decision. Caesar didn't know this, but that's sort of where that came from. All right, this said my connection failed. Let's see if it did. Nope, we're back in business. Here's where I mention all these silly traditions, because there are a lot of people out there that, you know, the truth of the matter is, what we do in church, we might as well be pinching salt and knocking on wood and all those other things, because, you know, a lot of us do the whole wishbone thing and horseshoes, not really knowing where it came from. And the sad thing is, a lot of people in church do the stuff that they do in church week in and week out, not really knowing where it came from. Yeah, routine. We're just kind of going through the motions. Now, detractors of Christianity basically accuse us of believing in superstition. There are people who are not Christians, and in particular people who are anti-Christian. Believe me, there's more and more of them out there. It's still a very small percentage in our country, but it exists. There are people out there who just really, it's not just that they're not Christian, they're anti-Christian. And those people would accuse us of believing superstition. And in their mind, Jesus and the hen oracle, it's same thing in their mind. And so they think that somehow that simply by categorizing Christianity as myth or superstition or something like that, that they have refuted it. Now that's a whole different discussion to have. Suffice to say at this point that's really very, very weak. You know, simply, you know, if Dave and I had a disagreement over anything and I just said, you're wrong, that doesn't really mean I won the argument. You know, I mean, it's just, you can't just define your opponent out of, you know, the argument. It doesn't quite work that way. But sadly, like I mentioned earlier, many Christians don't understand the traditions in the church, causing them to abandon them, sometimes altogether. There are a lot of people who grew up in Christian homes. It's kind of a sad story. I saw the other day in the news about a president of the student body at a Christian college who came out as an atheist. And in his story, he said, yeah, I grew up in the church, but after a while, I just stopped believing the Bible stories. Well, obviously, he hadn't really been taught or studied the Bible. And then there's a whole another set there. But when we think of, when we don't understand the traditions, one of the risks that we run is just people end up giving up on faith altogether. Another, though, is sometimes, and this is more and more prevalent in our society, and this is where we've got to kind of walk the line, drawing a blank, help me out, tightrope, there you go. We got to balance it, and that is, a lot of people who don't understand the traditions, what they end up doing, maybe not intentionally, and I think I've got a possible explanation for this in a minute, but what they end up doing is pursuing a very shallow and self-centered faith. You know, that because they don't understand that the roots and the history and the traditions of the faith, faith is all about me and now. Or an even worse situation for Christians who don't understand the traditions is they continue in the traditions without understanding them. We just do it because, well, we've always done it that way. And while that's not necessarily bad, I mean, you know, you'll be happy to know that I brush my teeth every day. You know why I do that? Because I always have. And it's, you know, good dental hygiene and all those kind of things. But you know, it's okay to do things just because you always have. But it's better to understand why you do them. And so what's happening with those Christians, and you might fit into this category, and I've certainly been there as well, and there's still, I have a lot of things to learn, is you might be experiencing a form of faith. You might be living a Christian life and really missing out on a genuine blessing and just something that it could be very rich and meaningful for you. Let me give you a good example. In this day and age, And there are a lot of people who want to have a nice church wedding. Now, again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. A lot of churches, now that we've got the carpet done especially, this is a pretty cute place. This would be a nice place to have a wedding. you know. But there's also some really nice looking churches out there too, and you know, there are churches. I know of one church. There's several of them, I'm sure. But in particular, I'm thinking of a church in Scottsdale, Arizona, that's on the side of a cliff, and it overlooks the valley, and it's just a gorgeous church. And they charge for non-members to use their church for a wedding. 10 years ago, they were charging like $2,500 for a couple hours. And they got it. You know, they were booked up during the wedding season because it was such a beautiful place. Now, here's my point in traditions and why I use weddings as an example. And there are other examples I'm sure we could use. A lot of people want to have a pretty church wedding. Nothing, that's not necessarily wrong. But there's a difference between having a nice church wedding and having a Christian wedding. There's a difference between being in a beautiful building with stained glass windows and a wonderfully decorated altar and having all the guests and bridesmaids wearing ugly dresses that they're never going to wear again and all that. There's something magical and special about that. But there's something so much better in having a wedding where God is central. And not just a wedding. One of the phrases I use with couples is, you know, the sad thing is most couples put more time, energy, money, thought, and effort into their wedding than they ever put into their marriage, which is kind of backwards when you think about it. I mean, when my parents got married, it was a very simple event. It took a few minutes at the pastor's house. You know, I think your parents, it was very similar. The pastor was getting ready to go on vacation. My in-laws got married, I think, on a Monday. You know, the wedding wasn't Bridezilla Wars or whatever back then. It was a very simple thing because being married was more important than the getting married part. So I guess that's what I'm saying about Christian traditions. And you'll be happy to know, the good news is today's message was going to be a three-point sermon. There's still 3 points in the bulletin, but it's really, I've reduced it to one main thing that I want to talk about. Now, that's the good news. But the reason why I reduced it is because I decided I'm going to take a really long time talking about that one thing. And so don't get too excited. Here's all I'm trying to say is traditions and tradition rightly understood adds depth, meaning, purpose, and enjoyment to life. In a word, fulfillment. Now, take your Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 2. The context of this verse, I'm gonna teach today out of something that is implied by this verse. I'll tell you directly what it's talking about. Maybe one of these days we'll actually go through Colossians, you know, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, like we typically do. But Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Basically, what was going on at Colossae, however you want to pronounce it, that's the name of a city. Basically, what was going on, amongst other things, is there were certain Christians who thought they were better than other Christians. I'm glad that Paul wrote this letter, and of course, the church hasn't had that problem ever since, right? There are people like that out there. There are people that are holier than thou. And some of them are holier than thou or holier than me. I understand that, but then there's those that think they're holier than thou, and they're really not. And so that's really what Paul is writing, in particular, Colossians chapter 2, about. And so it starts with these words at verse 16. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, it might sound at that point that you know, Paul is obviously referring to their traditions, some of which they had added greatly to. It might sound like Paul is saying, hey, so just forget about the traditions. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, look, these people that are so into the traditions, they've missed the point of the traditions. They are just a shadow of the thing to come. And so when you participate in these things, you need to understand what the reality is. And of course, the reality is Christ. Now, this text is aimed specifically at those who made rules their religion. You know what I mean? The rules were more important to them than anything else. But it also implies something about our nature as human beings. I just want to go back to verse 16 there. Don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink. And with regard to, and look at this phrase, a religious festival, new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. I mentioned last week how I believe that and the Bible certainly teaches this, that God created us as human beings with a natural inclination towards celebration. We like to celebrate. Now, not all of you are sports fans. I know that, and I'll continue to pray for you. But if you're a sports fan, you totally get this. You know, when your team gets a touchdown, nobody needs to tell you to celebrate. It just comes naturally. If you go to the game, you know, if you ever go to a Ravens game, you high-five people you don't even know. Sometimes you might even hug them. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter. Nobody needs to tell you. So I believe that God has created us as human beings naturally desirous of celebration. And that's a good thing. Yeah, and that's, we talked more about that last week. And so we should celebrate. But also, this verse, I think, implies sort of a traditional outline of celebration. He talks about festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. The festivals were those annual things that came every year, like Passover, Pentecost, we'd say Christmas, Thanksgiving. You know, those things that can, they only come once a year, but they come every year. Hey, and so there's that pattern. And there are some people, you know, some of us really look forward to Christmas. That's a good thing. I didn't mean to upset you, Rick. Are you okay? All right. Some of us really, you know, look forward to those annual celebrations, and that's good. But then there's another form of celebration. This is where I think a lot of us miss off. There are some people who, they look forward to Christmas. That's a good thing, but that's all they look forward to. Maybe a couple of annual celebrations. Then there's kind of the rest of the year, which just kind of they drag through, and then they kick it back into excitement mode when they get around October, November, you know, or whatever. And that's a shame, because God didn't create us just to celebrate a few annual celebrations. He talked about the festivals, and then he talked about the new moon celebrations, which is a monthly celebration. And once a month, we should recognize something. You know, that's why, honestly, it might sound silly, because it's silly. But this is why at Crossroads we do things like Camo Sunday and things like that. It's just a stupid excuse to celebrate. You know, Jersey Sunday or something like that. You know, it's not like it's sanctioned in the Bible, you know, thou shalt wear thy NFL jersey to church on the first Sunday in September or whatever. You know, no, that's not in there. But you know, we need to regularly celebrate. But then there's a third one as well. He talks about the festivals, which are the annual celebrations, and the new moons, which are the monthly celebrations, and the Sabbath days, which come every week. And this is why, you know, in our culture, I understand work schedules, and some people can't be here every week, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. If you missed church last week or something like that, that's not the point. But I won't take time to go into great detail on it. I'll just say this at this point. I believe that the Bible teaches that God created us as human beings with sort of a seven-day clock. And our body and our soul needs to follow that clock. And part of that seven-day cycle is the regular gathering together for worship and fellowship and things like that. You know, people get distracted. They say, well, you know, you don't have to go to church. Yeah, that's true. You don't have to. And you know what? Honestly, I don't think we have any dentists that go to Crossroads. You really don't have to brush your teeth every day. You should. You should brush them after every meal, more than once a day. But your teeth might fall out, but you won't die. But how many of us, Kathy, that was a perfect response. Ew. But, you know, would that we had that same response when somebody said, you know, you don't really have to go to church every week. Ew. And again, no, you're right. You don't have to. That's it. But there's, God has created this cycle in us, this seven-day cycle that we live by. Now, today, I want to talk about, now I'm up to that one point. I want to talk about one thing that we do in church that I guess we could call it a tradition. And that is singing. Now, how many of you, don't raise your hands on this, but how many of you can imagine coming to church and not singing? I'm not talking about you personally not singing, because some people don't like to sing at least not around other people. We're okay in the car or in the shower, but you know, when we get around other people, we're a little more reluctant maybe. But we couldn't imagine, for most of us, a church service where there's not congregational singing. But did you know that congregational singing is a relatively new invention in the church? It's something that's really only been going on since about the 18th century or so. And so for, 17 centuries before that, Christians gathered together, and there's early reference to the Christians who would gather, and then they would close with singing a hymn, but the hymn singing in those days was a little bit different. So we're gonna go over that. I want to talk about the truth about singing in church. First of all, singing in church was developed as a memory tool. There will be some implications with this a little bit later. Trust me, when my wife got up and made her announcement this morning, if she would have sung, you would have remembered it. In fact, you're going to remember it anyway, thanks to that hat. And my wife's a very memorable person anyway. When things are sung, it's easier to remember. We all know that. You know, I can prove it real easily. There would be a couple of proofs of it in today's sermon. But today I was walking downstairs and went past the nursery. And I went past the toddler room. And there's a little toy, and the little girl pressed it, and it made this sound. Dun, 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 dun. And well, how does it go? Yeah, now that's going to be stuck in your head all day, because that's the way our mind just remembers things like that. And that's why early Christian hymn writers decided that they wanted things to remember. Now, just keep that in the back of your mind. Second, singing in church is an important teaching tool. How many of you already have the Sound of Music playing in the back of your mind? You know? Yeah, the hills are alive with the sound. Because we were able to remember those kind of things. And so the early Christian hymn writers, wrote things in order to teach things. And third, the last point is simply this: singing in church was originally limited to Scripture. And so you'll see a lot of the, what are sometimes called hymns, or maybe this time of year you'll see the Song of Mary and things like that, are things that come right out of Scripture. And so the church would chant those things. And by the way, typically it was the leaders who would chant it or sing it. You go to some extra traditional type churches and it's still that way. You know, the liturgy is sung or chanted. That's what it is. But that's done to help teach and so on. Singing was originally limited to Scripture because it was viewed that songs that were written outside of Scripture would be the equal to adding to the Word of God. And so nobody wanted to be guilty of doing that. All right, so what? So what am I asking you to do? A couple of things. Number one is appreciate the power of song. Appreciate the power of songs. God created us not only with a seven-day cycle, but God also created us with a heart that responds to music. I mean, I'm going to make a confession here. I don't get it, but sometimes I'll hear a song on the radio or played on the CD or whatever, and it might even just be classical music, and I'll find myself being emotionally moved. Now, I mean, I've read the studies. I sort of get it, but I don't totally get it. I mean, I'm thinking, come on, I'm just listening to music. But it's so much deeper than that, and so we need to appreciate the power of music. The next thing, then, is we need to be selective what we listen to. I picked this picture because you got the one woman who's obviously into it and the other one who's looking at her like, what are you doing? Yeah. We as Americans suffer from what I call the American bandstand effect. Any of you remember American Bandstand? They'd get the new music out and they'd play it and those kids would, you know, try to dance to it or whatever. And then they'd have, you know, Johnny and Susie come up and say, so tell us what you thought about the song. What'd they say? Well, it was hard to dance to, or it was easy to dance to, or the most common one was, well, I like the beat. Parents, you've already had this discussion with your kids, haven't you? Why do you listen to that? Did you read the lyrics on the liner? You know, I like the beat. Think, okay, well, we need to probably be a little more selective because that then just kind of gets in there. And then lastly, we need to consider to and of whom we sing, especially in church. Are you a follower of Jesus? That's what most of us in this room are. That comes as no shock to you if you're not a follower of Jesus, because you're in church and so you expect it as much. But let me just quickly tell you what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means to understand a few things. That God sent His Son to die for our sins. That Jesus is God in the flesh who died for our sins and rose from the grave. And He asked that we'll just follow Him. Live according to His pattern. Trust Him as our Lord and Savior. That's in a nutshell what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because your options in this world are really kind of limited. You can either be a follower of Jesus or follow the ways of this world. And where's that going to end up? Yeah, exactly. And so those are kind of your options. I want to share with you one last thing, and then we're going to do something. I'll talk to you about Thomas Ken. Thomas Ken died in 1711. He's recognized as the sort of the father of congregational singing. And it sort of happened accidentally. He was the headmaster at, I've got it here someplace, Winchester College. Now, back in those days, you went to college when you were 14. It was like a boarding school type thing. If you were going to go to college, you'd go to college at 14, sometimes even younger. And so when I say college, I'm not talking about, you know, University of Maryland or something like that. The Winchester College. And so Thomas Ken was the headmaster of Winchester College. And in teaching those young men about the Bible and about God and things like that, he wrote several songs or hymns that they would then be able to use to remember their lessons and remember their prayers, and also so that they would say their prayers. And so one of his most famous hymns is the morning hymn. Or Awake My Soul. And you all know this song. And at the risk of offending you, it had like 11 verses, maybe 14, depending on which source you look at. But it was a really long song. But certain verses were meant to be sung in the morning, and others in the middle of the afternoon, and others in the evening. And they were prayers that you know, Thomas Ken said, you know, here. Now, I thought was kind of interesting. He said, now, be sure and sing these in your room, because you're not allowed to sing them in the chapel, because singing wasn't allowed in the chapel. And so, awake my soul and sing. Awake my soul and with the sun, thy daily stage of duty run, shake off thy sloth and joyful rise. Hopefully you know where this is going. To pay thy morning sacrifice. And it went on for, you know, 10, 11 more verses. And then the last verse, you all know it. And it's a great tradition. It's how we learn. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Come on, Dave, we need help. Let's all stand together. I don't know if I'm even close to it. But this is one of the traditions that we want to introduce to Crossroads Church, and we want to wrap up our services with this old song. Give me that A, and let's see where we are. Give me the E with it.
You want the E with
it? Yeah. There you go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And you can say amen. God bless you. Have a great week.